I can take us back to Mark. This story from the book of Mark is from Mark 10:17 is where it begins. It's often called the story of the young ruler or of the rich young man. And I want to go through the story again and then reflect on what it is that's taking place here. And it's interesting that the book which June has been talking about, Putting God in His Place, is really the theme of Mark today, what we're listening to. As Jesus started on his way, a man went up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Notice Jesus just said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." There's some interesting stuff going on in this passage, and I want to spend some time going into it. Probably the best way to start this is with a story which some of us remember and some of us may have heard played back. Remember Jack Benny? The Jack Benny radio program and then the Jack Benny television program. He had one very neat scene where he was walking down a road and was stopped by a mugger. This had to have been in New York City. It wouldn't have been West Chicago. Stopped by a mugger. And the mugger said, "Hands up. Your money or your life?" Long silence, right? Finally, the mugger says, "Well?" Jack Benny says, I'm thinking. This is much like the rich young ruler. He's thinking. After Jesus tells him to give away all of his wealth, it says his face fell and he went away sad. The word here for sad that's used in Greek is the same as that used to describe a lowering sky, one which is gloomy and dark. That's the word for sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus tells the disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is fairly old hat for us. I mean, this is not a new concept to 20th century Americans that it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Not only have we heard this most of our lives, but since about the turn of the 20th century, this has been a part of popular collectivist or left-wing theology. The rich got that way because they, by definition, robbed the poor. Of course they can't get into heaven. People who are rich, by definition, because they robbed the poor. They have taken food from the mouths of babes. They have stolen their wealth and their riches from the poor. That's the only way anybody gets rich. This is popular collectivist theology, and it's been the theology of the church since about the turn of this century, but not before that. It says the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. Why? Because in the Jewish culture of the day, wealth was regarded as evidence of God's favor, as proof of righteousness. If you were wealthy In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, it was because God favored you, not because you'd stolen it from the poor. It was evidence of your righteousness. And that idea is actually carried forward through many centuries and generations. Many people believe that if you're rich, you're blessed. It's only in the 20th century that that idea has really been fought. Although there have been, of course, sporadic outbreaks of opposition to that, the French Revolution and others, where it was assumed that anyone with wealth was an agent of the devil. So here is a man, listen to this as the disciples listen to it. Here is a man who has obeyed all the commandments since childhood. And Jesus doesn't contest him on this. He's obeyed all of the commandments since childhood. His wealth proves that he's righteous. And Jesus says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus gets even more extreme. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich, this righteous man, to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, with man it is impossible, or with mortals it's impossible. Only with God's help is it possible. That is, simply following the rules of the religion will not do it. This young man had obeyed all of the rules, but obeying the rules misses the point. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anyone know Dietrich Bonhoeffer? This is a wonderful man who was killed by the Nazis during the Second World War, a Lutheran, great theologian. In a book he wrote called The Cost of Discipleship, a book which you might say is entirely dedicated to this topic, he's even more explicit about what's going on here. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer says is, where our treasure is, there is our trust, our security, our consolation, and our God. What this rich man has done is put his treasure in God's place. His wealth has become both evidence of his righteousness and also his God. When Jesus tells him to sell everything he owns and give it to the poor, then come and follow him, he is telling the man to destroy his God. It's no wonder his face falls. And put God back in heaven, in his rightful place. Now, none of us here that I know of is particularly wealthy. Yet if each of us went today to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is likely he would see in many of our lives a God or gods which we put ahead of God Almighty. It is a challenge each of us can pretty easily make. What do we hold so dear, cling to so strongly, that we might reject Jesus if he told us to get rid of it? We can spot that thing in our lives, that thing which Jesus said, you must get rid of this. If we would instead say, sorry, Jesus, if that's what you're going to require, I'm not doing it. I'm holding on to this. That's the same as the wealth of this young man. Let me suggest a few of what these things might be. Wealth, intelligence, beauty, personality. This is an obvious list. Let's talk about it for a minute anyway. But there's also a second list, which we'll also get to. And this is probably less obvious than the first list, but it's not any less important. Doctrine, tradition, our culture, their culture, and I'll define that, our need or our needs, even the Bible. These things can all be idols that can be put in God's place instead of allowing God Almighty to occupy his rightful place. And we'll start with the obvious ones. Wealth. It's apparent to our religious culture, I mean the culture of the church, not our secular culture, that the love of money can easily stand between us and God. We need to remember that the secular culture which we're a part of has the opposite view. We need to be very clear about that. Money is God. The more of it you have, the more like God you become. The more power you have in the society, the more influence. Now, this same passage about this young man has also been used in church to relieve people of their wealth. The church has used this very passage sometimes to require people to give up their wealth, usually to the church. Not all of their wealth, but perhaps a tithe, and a tithe plus a thank offering beyond that. This giving then becomes yet another of the commandments or rules, which religion often is. Another of the rules like those which the young man followed. Another thing to do. And then even this giving itself can become our God. It can stand in the place of God. Or it can become a means to manipulate God. There are theologies today which teach that faith produces wealth. If you have enough faith and enough of the right kind of faith, God will reward that faith by giving you wealth. In fact, there are even churches where it is preached that the reason you must tithe is because this is a mathematical equation God has worked out. You give 10% of your income, God gives it back to you with increase. You get back 11% or 12% of your income. You tithe, you give 10%, God will reward that 10% back into your income from other sources to make you even richer. And he'll give you a little bit more beyond that. And then you'll tithe that. And the tithe of that increased wealth will then produce more wealth. And so there are preachers who I have heard preach exactly this theme, that sufficient faith and therefore the giving of the tithe will actually produce more wealth in your life so you can give more to the church. And then when you give more to the church, it produces even more wealth. And the evidence that you have sufficient faith and that you give sufficiently of your resources is that you become wealthier. Now, this is a scam. Let's just put the right label on it. This is a scam. This is a way to get people to tithe to the church by fooling them into believing that that tithe and the supposed faith that comes with it will cause God to bless them. This is a scam. Now, this does not mean that one should not tithe. It does not mean that one should not give to the church. Now, I don't want to talk about a tithe in a legalistic sense as 10%. Those of you at least that received a little newsletter from me a couple of weeks ago know that I don't believe that what is often described in popular religious culture as the tithe in any way represents what really went on in Old Testament times with the support of the temple. I'll give you an example of this just briefly. In Old Testament times, the tithe which was given to the church actually meant the first 10% of the fruits of your farm. So if you raised sheep, you would take 10% of those sheep and you would bring them on the annual pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. So this is a temple tithe. Okay? You would bring those to the temple in Jerusalem. When you got to the temple in Jerusalem, you would give those sheep to the priests in the temple. Those sheep would be sacrificed, they would be placed on the altar, and then they'd be given back to you. And you would then consume them. If you had income, because you had sold grain or sheep or whatever, so you had money, you would take 10% of that money and you would bring it to Jerusalem. You didn't give it to the temple, you spent it in Jerusalem. You bought things in Jerusalem. And that's how that tithe worked. So to say simply that what the Bible requires is that we give 10% of our income to the church is a complete misrepresentation of what actually went on in early Testament times, with the temple particularly. Now, there are actually about 8 different kinds of tithes in the Old Testament. I'm talking about the most common one, which was the temple tax, or the temple tithe. There was also one which was given every 3 years. There are other references to them which are rather oblique about how much you should give. Clearly, I believe God intends that people give passionately to their church, that they give so much that it hurts. As I said, like if it doesn't feel like you're passing a kidney stone, then it's probably not enough. We readily spend money on pleasure, whether it's movies or a new car or a home in the mountains or a boat or a cruise or whatever, and we don't seem to mind that we've spent the money on that. But when we give an equivalent amount of money to the church, somehow there's some pain involved with that. I think that pain is intentional, because it's really, it's God calling us to pay attention to our priorities. Now, I'm not saying give money to the church because I want to see the coffers here rise, although that's probably true too. But giving to the church is really carrying out Jesus' command to help those in need and to draw others to him. And it ought to be that we are so passionately involved in our church and in the life of our church that it's a thrill to be giving and to be supporting the church. Even if it hurts the first few times, I think ultimately we discover that there is a certain joy that comes with it, which goes way beyond that first pain we felt of the threat. Enough about money for now. Intelligence, beauty, personality. A self-made billionaire once said that the stock market regards the size of a personal fortune amassed as a measure of intelligence. Right? The stock market looks at individuals who have amassed personally great fortunes and regards the size of the fortune they've amassed as a measure of their intelligence and ability. This self-made billionaire was greatly concerned that another self-made billionaire, this is hard to not laugh about, he was greatly concerned that another self-made billionaire who had a few billion more than he did was regarded by the market as smarter than he was. This caused him considerable distress and anger because he believed that he, of course, was actually the smarter of the two. Boy, the problems that we can have as we get richer and richer is just immense problems. In fact, I remember reading just yesterday about the floods that occurred here in the Midwest a year or so ago, or 2 years ago, I guess it was. And a pastor of one church was standing in line at a store as people were getting supplies, and a lot of damage had already been done. And he was talking to the man in front of him, and the man in front of him said, "I've lost everything." He said, "I've lost my home, my car, everything that we have had has been wiped out." And the pastor said, "Well, you know, come over to the church. It's still standing. We have food and resources there. We'll be glad to do anything that we can for you. We'll just do anything we can to help you." And the woman behind him, overhearing this conversation, said, "Well, I wish someone would help me too, but nobody's offered to help." So the pastor said, "Well, what can we do? How can we help?" And she said, "Well, my boat is stuck in the marina, and I'm just afraid it's going to get damaged by this flood, and nobody is going to help me get it out." A little slight difference in measure of problems, but the woman with the boat in the marina, that was her problem. Intelligence, beauty, personality, these are all things which are honored by our culture, which are readily made gods in our culture, and which we readily, as a culture, put in God's place. And these are all pretty obvious. Let's go to the second list. This is a little less obvious. Doctrine, tradition, culture, ours and theirs. Needs, personal needs, even the Bible. Start with the Bible. You know the word bibliolatry? This means turning the Bible into an idol. It means putting the Bible in God's place. It doesn't mean not honoring God's word. I believe to my bones that this is God's word, and I believe it's explicitly God's word. But I can revere this above and beyond God. I can put all of my hope, I can idolize this. I can even idolize the specific words in here, rather than the creator of this text, rather than the author of this text, rather than the one who spoke these words, I can honor this text instead. You can see this sometimes with the King James Version of the Bible. There are people who will not read any Bible other than the original King James, because for them, that is God's word. And all of these other translations, whether it's the New King James or the NIV or the Revised Standard, are heresies. They are not God's word. Only the original 1611 King James is God's word. This is bibliolatry. Need. We can also make our needs to be God for us and put them above God. Guess what? We're all wounded. We all have needs. Jesus doesn't call only those who are perfect to go out into the world and serve him. In fact, nobody would go if that was the requirement. There wouldn't be anybody. He calls all of us to go out into the world. We are a ragtag army. We are all wounded. Yet we are the only army he has called up. We'd better get out there on the battlefield or the war will be lost. John Rogers, who is a past dean of Trinity School for Ministry, the Evangelical Episcopal Seminary, and is currently professor of systematic theology there, speaking at an Episcopalians United banquet at General Convention, said, "I fear that too often we have focused on ourselves, on our nurture, on our renewal, now on our reform. All of these certainly are important and needed, to the exclusion of mission, of evangelism and diaconia," which means helping those in need, "to the unconverted world. Yet the miracle of God's army is this." Now listen, this is important. "The miracle of God's army is this, that the wounded, by going into battle, are healed." Only God's army is that true. In other armies, you go into battle and are wounded. In God's army, the wounded go into battle and are healed by going to battle. Our culture, their culture. I love the fact that I'm from Northern Europe. I love the manner and tradition in which we worship in this church. I'm half German. I'm Scotch, Irish, Norwegian, Swedish, motley collection. I love going to Northern Europe. It's really interesting for me to be in Germany. Everybody there looks like me, right? When I lived in California, most everybody didn't look like me. They looked different. And so what a thrill it was to go to Germany and discover a whole darn country where everybody looked basically like me. And they all got everywhere on time, just like I like to do. I mean, it was really quite something. That's the culture there, and I really love it and enjoy it. But I darn well better not put it in God's place. Okay, I darn well better not put it in God's place. That's just my culture. I can enjoy it, but I better not idolize it, and I better not put it ahead of God. I love the manner and tradition in which we worship in this church. I chose this church. I was raised a Presbyterian. I consciously chose the Episcopal Church. I love the worship in it. I love the Anglican Communion worldwide. Neither our tradition nor our manner of worship is God. It's not necessary for someone from Zambia or Nepal to learn to be a Northern European or to learn European music in order to learn the gospel, in order to learn about Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior, or to worship God. In fact, one of the great strengths of the Anglican Communion is that it has always promoted native clergy, native language, and native music in its missionary work. It has not held the triumphalist view, which is that our culture, our music, our way of doing things are superior to any other culture. Therefore, you must take what we have in order to really be godly, in order to really worship God. But rather, in fact, the Anglican Church was the first to promote the ordination of native clergy. And this church has always opened its doors to everyone. It does not mean that you compromise the gospel. You must not do that. Or that you water it down to make it more palatable in a culture which really doesn't like the message. But it does mean that you understand the great commandment to go out and reach everyone. The other side of this is worship of their culture. Whatever that their culture is, a culture different than my own. It is equally idolatry to allow false gods, whether they're European gods or Zambian gods or Nepalese gods, to infect the gospel. And so evangelical Christian missionaries have always been careful about right doctrine and have resisted the blending of native religions with Christianity. But today, in our politically correct times, local culture is God. We dare not criticize what has grown up in a given part of the world, or for that matter, in an eight-block area in an American city. Culture has become God. And in fact, in seminary, if you can believe this, I was told by a systematic theology professor in class, reflecting on the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, "You know, when I think about the Chinese culture and how rich and old this culture is, and the religion which has grown up there in this culture over thousands of years, I'm not really sure they need to hear about Jesus Christ." This is from a systematic theology professor in seminary. I didn't kill him, although I came close. I certainly came up out of my chair, and we had a very heated discussion about the necessity for people to hear the gospel. This is not to say that we should overturn culture or tradition, that we should tell people they need to act like Europeans in order to be Christians. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we believe that, and he tells us to tell everybody in the world about him, we'd better do it. Finally, doctrine. I am the last person to assert that doctrine doesn't matter, or that right doctrine is not essential. It is. But we must not put doctrine in God's place. We must not be so wedded to a particular doctrine that all we think about, all we concentrate, all we talk about, all we do is focus on that doctrine. I've told a couple of people here a story about a dream I had. In the dream, I found myself in a small town in Greece on the Aegean Sea, a coastal town on the Aegean Sea. There were no television antennas in any of the homes, just a lot of little Greek homes. And the main road in this town went down right to the sea, right to the Aegean Sea. And flowing down this road was a river of clear water, just flowing down about this deep, down this road, right down to the sea. And just a beautiful river of water running down this road to the sea. And I was aware in this dream that this river of water represented the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and that one could surrender to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God, and be carried along out to the sea, which was the kingdom of God. That was the fundamental image there. What was funny about this dream is driving down this street is an old Model T car. It's aimed at the Aegean Sea. It's driving right down the road. Put, 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 put. And it's got six guys in it in black suits and black hats. And I understood those six guys to be legalists. Right? Legalists. Pharisees in Jesus' time. These were people who believed the only way you get to God is you follow these rules. And you get this doctrine straight, and you obey the doctrine, and if you do that, then you can get to the sea. Right? They relied entirely on their own will to get them salvation. They pretend to be followers of Christ, but they rely on their own will. And it was their willfulness which was represented by this car, which went put, 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 put. Now they're headed in the right direction. It was going to be a long time before they got there, and they were completely oblivious to the flow of the Spirit past them. They could not recognize it. These would be people who would say the Holy Spirit stopped moving in the world in 100 AD and hasn't been back since. And if we want to get to God, we're going to have to get there ourselves by following these rules, just as the Pharisees followed their 613. It matters little whether a particular ideology that we hold or a particular doctrine is true, even whether we're right about some doctrine. What matters is if it gets in the way of God, and that's the point. So just as with wealth, we can cling to any of these things and many others. We can hold them in such great a position that God is pushed back. And we do this, of course. I've often heard it said, if God really allows pain like this to exist, or if he really allows circumstances like this to exist, then I want nothing to do with him. And we give in pain the place of God. We get our identity and our importance from the pain rather than from God. Or, yeah, okay, this God stuff is okay, but my Sunday mornings are important to me. I need to work on my boat. Or watch the political talk shows, or go running, or whatever. It's clear who God is in this picture. So the question is, who's your God? And who's my God? Is it God, or is it something else? In the young ruler's case, it was his own righteousness that was God. We must keep God in his rightful place. He alone is God. This is Jesus' message in the gospel today. It is in fact strengthened in verse 26, if you go back and look at it, when it says the disciples were even more amazed about the impossibility of even a righteous man getting into heaven. The words "even more amazed" in the Greek maybe could be better translated, were scared witless. The disciples weren't just amazed, they were scared to death by what Jesus had just said. He said, even this righteous man can't get into heaven. The disciples were scared witless. If this guy can't get in, who can get in? Who then can be saved? They asked. And Jesus made it clear, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Possible with God. Mm-hmm.